Good morning, everybody. So we had an interesting week. It's always an interesting week when someone slits your wife's throat open and takes out a ball of cells, and then, you know, you can come to worship on Sunday. That always makes for an interesting week. A little bit of a emotional roller coaster for us. And honestly, it was really good to have you guys praying for us, because it's a little hard for us to pray without feeling gloomy or feeling, you know, praying for the best but expecting the worst. It was tough, but it was really good to have you guys get our back on that. So that was a blessing. And I'll share a little bit more about that as we get into the sermon. It won't be a sermon about throat surgery, but there will be a couple references to it. So if you don't know, my wife, Vivian, had a tumor in her neck, and it was just sitting there, not doing much of anything. It's benign, but the doctors felt they needed to get it out, so they took it out on Monday, and she's here. And she can talk, so you don't have to do sign language or anything. Okay, so that's a blessing. And she's doing, all things considered, doing pretty well, I think. Couple things here and there, you know, with the recovery, but the doctor thinks she'll be fine in time. So thank you so much for your prayers. Okay, Palm Sunday. Talk about a roller coaster of emotions, right? Palm Sunday represents the beginning of the Passion Week, and it was a little bit of an emotional roller coaster for the followers of Christ as well, right? You have Sunday when Jesus is riding into town, and it's what they call the triumphal entry. And then from that point on, it kind of went downhill. You know, from that point, it went down all the way to an execution. And then the sorrow of a friend or someone who you thought was going to save you being dead. And then just the mysterious goodness of Sunday morning and what that means to them as well as to us. And so we're going to talk a little bit about Palm Sunday. And, of course, the Palm Sunday passage is found in all the Gospels. And a lot of what the Gospels' account of Palm Sunday centers around is actually the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah is one of the 12 prophets. And so here we are on Palm Sunday. And it took a couple acts of God for us to be here this morning, because I don't know if we told you, but we weren't supposed to even be here. We were supposed to be out of the country today. But we had to cancel that plan because of the surgery, and then we weren't sure if we would be able to come here today. So on Monday when Jeff was there, I was kind of like, well, we got to wait and see how this week turns out. You know, if it turns out okay, I'd love to preach, but I don't know. So as it turns out, I'm here. And so it took a couple acts of God for us to be here today to preach to you. And so I'm hoping that this message somehow changes your life, you know, because for us to be here took a little bit of effort on God's part. So I'm thinking that maybe God has something he wants to say to you today. And so the fact that we've been working through the minor prophets, and, you know, I was thinking about doing Zechariah anyway, and then the passage for Palm Sunday happens to be in Zechariah, and the fact that we're here anyway makes me think that today is going to be something kind of special. So I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but let's pray that it would happen today. Okay, so let's pray together about today's message. God, we pray that you have purposes for today's message that we can't even know at this point. And we pray, Lord, that you'd use today to somehow change us and to make us more like your people. If we leave this place and are in the same exact place we are when we came in, Lord, then somehow we failed you this morning. So we pray that we would have an encounter with you that is unbelievable, and that we can't even know how you're going to use this message, Lord. And so we ask for that. We wait for that. We expect that, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Book of Zechariah, interesting book. Let's do a little reading. Do you know where it is? Take out your Bible and turn to the Book of Zechariah. If you get to Matthew, you can just go back to two chapters or two books and you'll find Zechariah. So if you would stand and turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Now don't be confused, it's not Zechariah, it's Zechariah. All right. So Zechariah chapter 9, We're going to read 9 through 16. Zechariah chapter 9, 9 through 16. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling in the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them at that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. I guess we need to pray after that. It just seems right. God, we come to you waiting for that day. Show us more about it, Lord, and help us to live in anticipation of it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good stuff. Zechariah chapter 1 tells a little bit about him. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Now, sometimes we read these verses, right? You know, the beginning of the chapter, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And we just kind of skip over that, but I don't think we're supposed to. I think we're supposed to look a little more carefully at what these names mean. Zechariah means God remembers. And his grandfather's name, Iddo, at the appointed time is what his name means, at the appointed time. And then his dad's name means God will bless. And so just in these three names, we have a summary of the whole chapter, the whole book of what it's going to be about. It's going to be God remembers at the appointed time, God will bless. And this was an important message for the Israelites to hear at the time, because they were in the midst of just recovering from just a brutal time of slavery and a brutal time of exile and a brutal time of just not knowing if God still loved them. Not knowing if God had any plans for them still. And so here comes a message from Zechariah saying, you know what? God still remembers you, and at the appointed time, he will bless you. Okay? So don't just skip over the first couple verses, because sometimes these names have deep, deep meaning. All right, the next eight chapters, or the first eight chapters of Zechariah, are a little strange. And I'm not going to go into them verse by verse, because frankly, I don't totally understand them. All right, you can turn there if you want. If you turn along there, you'll see, like, chapter 4, the NIV title is The Golden Lampstand and the Two Olive Trees. And then it gets weirder. Okay, and the chapter 5 is The Flying Scroll. And then the second part of chapter 5 says The Woman in the Basket. Okay, and then it just gets weirder from there. All right, so verses 1 through 8 are visions that God gives to Zechariah. And they have meaning for his day as well as beyond. So definitely, I'm not trying to skip over them because they're not important. I wanted to get to chapter 9. And we're going to focus mostly on chapter 9, this being Palm Sunday. Okay? So take a look at chapter 9 again. The first part there. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. So the topic of this sermon is going to be the king comes to you. And the first thing we're going to talk about is he's going to be a righteous king. Now, righteous is not a word that we use very often to describe people. In fact, you know, normally when we use the word, it's negatively, right? We say, oh, that guy's so self-righteous, right? There's very few people we can describe as righteous. And in fact, very few kings could we describe. So I want to do a little retrospect of some bad kings, okay, to show you how hard it is to find a righteous king. Okay, Okay, so this, I don't know if you remember this, but this is some of the Hebrew kings in Judah. This is right before Zechariah's time. So we have Manasseh, he was the worst king. And then along came Amnon, he was, I guess, worser. And then there's Josiah, he was good. But then, oh, Jehoahaz, bad. And he was only around for 3 months because his brother killed him. And then it was Jehoiakim who was king for 11 years, and he was wicked. And then there's Jehoiachin, and he was bad. And then there's Zedekiah, and he was bad. So as you can see, it's pretty hard to find a righteous king. And then at that point, then Jerusalem fell. So the fact that here comes a king that's going to be righteous is something that they've been waiting for. So I want to do a little bit even more probing into kingship. And so we're going to talk about some of history's worst kings. Okay. So this is Nero, full name Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. Okay, and he was king in 37. And I think you know a little bit about Nero, right? Nero was known for a couple of things. One is he executed his mother, and he killed his brother. And then he's famous for, you guys know this, right, fiddling away, right, as Rome burned. And some people think that he actually started the fire because he was bored. And there were no fiddles back at that time, but he might have had a lyre, so he was, you know, playing his lyre during the fire. And so after Rome burned, they're all like figuring out, well, who's to blame for this? So, of course, the people to blame were the Christians. So then he started to set up these games where, you know, in between the gladiatorial fight, fights between the gladiators, he would throw out some Christians and then just have lions eat them and just for entertainment. Okay, so that was Nero. Okay, but then getting a little bit more recent, we just saw a movie the other day on Henry VIII, King of England and Ireland in the 1500s. And Henry was famous for two things. Well, actually, six things. his wives, right? So he's famous for his wives. And also breaking away from the Catholic Church. And so Henry had an arranged marriage with Catherine of Aragon. She was the Spanish daughter of the Spanish king, Ferdinand. And so they got married, but she couldn't have a son. And so he was like all bummed out about that. And so he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, because he kind of had a thing for her. And so he arranged for, he wanted to have his marriage annulled, and the Catholic Church said, no, you can't have a marriage annulled. So he says, fine, I will start my own church. And so he started his own church so he can get annulled from Catherine of Aragon. So he ended up marrying Anne Boleyn, but then Anne Boleyn couldn't have a son for him. And so there's rumors that she might have had incestuous relationships. And so anyway, so she was beheaded. Tower of London. And then the same day, or the day after he beheaded Anne Boleyn, he got engaged to Jane Seymour. Not the Jane Seymour, like, is that Medicine Woman? Okay, anyway, not that Jane Seymour. The other Jane Seymour. He married her like 2 weeks after Anne Boleyn got beheaded. And she actually did have a son, but she died giving childbirth. And then so he said, okay, fine. And so he married Anne of Cleves. But here's the thing, he never met Anne of Cleves. He just knew that she was a rich lady. And so someone had painted a picture of Anne of Cleves, a portrait, right, and handed it to Henry. He says, oh, wow, she's gorgeous, right? But then when she actually showed up, not so much, right? And so he ended up, again, annulling that marriage. And so Anne of Cleves didn't last very long. She got married and annulled the same year. But then he married Catherine Howard, 30 years younger than he was. So, but then she was accused of cheating also, so she was beheaded. And then he finally married Catherine Parr, who was a rich old lady, and he just took her money so he could gamble. Okay, and then he died, all right? So not the best king in the world. Ended up starting the Church of England, which was maybe a good thing, but then his daughter, Bloody Mary, just killed all that, and then Elizabeth came. Anyway, not the best king, all right? So let's get a little bit more modern. And then we have... Okay, so of all the kings, right? Of all the kings, probably the most disappointing. The most disappointing. So much potential. So much. All right, anyway. So, okay, as you can tell, it is pretty hard to be a righteous king. Okay, but here comes our king, all right? Our king is riding in on a donkey, and he is a righteous king. Now, righteous basically means that there is no fault in you, that you are on the right side of good and evil. Okay, and for us to have a righteous king is super important, right? Not because he needs to be a good example for us. It's not just about, oh, Jesus was a good guy, so we should follow him. It wasn't just, we didn't just need him to be a righteous king because we wanted a good example. It was important for him to be a righteous king because we couldn't be righteous ourselves. Because we are not righteous ourselves. And so the fact that he's righteous is incredibly important for us as Christians, because had he not been righteous, then it just would have been a movement. It just would have been another guy. But because he's righteous, because he is without fault, because he is perfect, we can call him king. We can call him king. Okay? All right, the next thing we're going to talk about is Jesus coming in on a donkey, and that means he's a humble king. Sang a song about that. Riding on a donkey, kind of interesting. Not the mode of transportation I would have chosen if I were a king coming into town, probably not. In 1987, I was working at this place called the Coronet Movie Theater. Ancient history, right? You guys remember that place? It's gone now. It's an empty lot near my house, believe it or not. So I used to work at the Coronet Movie Theater. In 1987, something happened that was kind of interesting. It was that we were going to be visited by the Pope. You guys remember this? Some of you who were around the city? Jeff's nodding. Okay, good. A couple of us were around. And so I was working that day, and it was interesting because the whole street was just lined with people to see the Pope, and it was amazing. It felt like the triumphal entry in a way, because there's this guy coming. And so we were working there, and hundreds of thousands of people, some to protest, some to cheer, you know, most to cheer, and just really some just to be there. And it was really neat, but kind of weird, because, you know, like when he's coming, everyone's cheering, and then he shows up in this Mercedes, right? It's this Mercedes. Now, we know he got shot in 81, right? So he had to come up with this thing called the Pope Mobile. So here we are, you know, it's the Pope. And then this white Mercedes, well, this is an M class. I think back then it was probably a different class, but he came by in this bulletproof Mercedes, kind of with this built up chamber in the back there. And he kind of cruises by, and we all wave, and it was just kind of this bizarre moment. And I was thinking, well, this is not like Palm Sunday at all. You know, this is a little different, because Palm Sunday would have been more like this. All right, a little bit different. Okay, see the difference between this and this. All right, now I'm not saying anything bad about the Pope. You know, he got shot and all. I'm just saying this. Embarrassing. You know? It's a donkey. It's not even a horse. It's a donkey, right? A little, like, this guy has to lift up his feet so they don't drag on the ground. That's embarrassing. It's kind of like, you can see, I'm sure when he told the two disciples, right? We know the story, right? He told his two disciples, go into town and get me a donkey. No, get me a baby donkey, right? He's like, get me a colt. And they're like, okay. You sure about this? You want to get... kind of embarrassing, and of course we know it's to satisfy the prophecy in Zechariah, right? But more than that, I think he's establishing a kingdom, right? He's establishing a kingdom that's based on humility. The image of a guy that's on a donkey is one of humility, and the NIV in this passage uses the word gentle. Jesus is very clearly making a statement here. He's saying this: I'm coming to be your king. I will be righteous, but I'm going to be humble, and I'm going to be gentle, and I'm going to be a king, and this kingdom that I'm setting up is going to be different. The kingdom that I'm setting up is going to be a kingdom where the meek will inherit the earth, and it's going to be a kingdom where broken people can approach the king without fear, and it's going to be a kingdom where the king would die for his people. Okay, because as we know, right, this was not a triumphal entry for Jesus. I think he knew that this was a death march. Okay, and I think he knew that as he's riding into town and as they're cheering, you know, right before he comes into the town, we know that he's praying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only, you know, you let me love you, if only you knew how to worship me, then I wouldn't need to do this. Okay? So as he's coming into town, he's fully aware of what's going to happen to him. And so he's coming in as this humble king because he's establishing this kingdom that's going to be different than anything we've ever experienced before. OK, Okay. And let me just say this, too. I think we're all friends here, and I think we all know a little bit about this, right? But this is how he comes into your life as well, too, right? That he doesn't come in guns blazing, you know, lightning bolts coming out of his eyes. He comes in as this humble king, gentle am I, you know, humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. Okay, so when he comes into our life, he's coming in as a gentle king, humble, riding on a donkey. All right? He's also coming to bring peace. In chapter 9, verse 10, he says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay? He's coming to bring peace. Now, when we think of a king riding into town, we may think of something more like this, right? A king with a sword, with armor, right? Or maybe this, or maybe this, right? A king coming in with an entourage and a great fight. But not this, right? This is not what we think of as a conquering king, but he's saying this, I'm coming in, and I'm bringing peace. Most kings, when they ride into town, ride on a war horse. They want to intimidate people. They want to come in there and say, okay, don't mess with me, because I got things that you don't even know about. Right? I'm coming in with weapons. I'm coming in with power that you don't know about. But Jesus, coming in on a donkey, is a king coming in looking for peace. Looking for peace. Okay? But here's another example of this, right? If you, I think it's very clear here that he tries to find a donkey that's never been ridden before. If you've ever, now I'm a city kid, okay? So I don't ride horses. But I've ridden maybe two horses in my life, and the horses that I've ridden in my life have been ridden by at least, I'm guessing, like 1,000 other people before me. Okay, because, you know, I'm riding like a trail horse that is probably like, how old do horses live? 40? 30? 20? Okay, I'm probably riding horses on their last legs of their life, right? Because if they're going to give them to me, like a city slicker like me, it's going to be a horse that's been around for a while and this can handle it, right? If you try to ride a brand new colt or a unridden horse, there's a good chance that it would not take to that very nicely. It would kick you off. It would kick you in the head. It would just do weird things to you, okay? And so the fact that Jesus is able to take this colt, put some blankets on it, sit on it, and ride it into town in a pool of screaming people, throwing coats on the ground and palm branches down there, screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna. This colt probably would have bucked Jesus off, you know, before he got even close to Jerusalem. He could have, you know, he'd probably been kicked off into the dirt and, you know, whatever would have happened there, right? But the fact that Jesus did not get kicked off this horse, I think, is important to us. This colt is important to us. It brings in the idea that this is the creator of the world sitting on his creation, and that's just right. There's something right about that. There's something right where the colt recognizes his creator and says, okay, you're my creator. I've never been ridden before in my life, but this is right. This is good. And so the king of peace is going to come in. And so here's this colt who probably shouldn't be at peace at all, but is at incredible peace because this is the creator of the universe sitting on his back. Okay? And so for us to have this king riding into our life is also the king of peace. The king of peace that comes into our life, and when he... Now, I don't understand everything in the Bible. There's a lot of the Bible that I don't understand, and there's a lot in the Bible that I don't even know if I want to understand some of it. It just doesn't make sense to me. But when he comes into your life, there's that overwhelming sense that this is right. That there's this peace that comes into you where, yeah, you may not understand how did Jonah get swallowed by a fish. You may not understand how a kid could be born of a virgin. You may not understand a lot of this stuff intellectually, but when Jesus comes into your life, when he rides into your life, there's something that's right about it that just gives you a peace that, you know what, I got to worship this guy. And I think that this colt not throwing him off is his act of worship there. So when the Creator comes into your life, there's peace. Now, we know that Jeff was praying through some of the headlines of this week. We know that when God says, let's see if I have it here, when God says that there's going to be peace, it's not peace between man and man, right? Because how many times have we heard this week that someone got shot? I mean, I'm losing track of the stories. I don't even know which city was which had cops shot. I think today there's another one in Pittsburgh. And North Korea is we don't know what they're doing. You know, around the world, we can point out to episodes where we could definitely say, I don't think like this has quite happened yet. Okay? But, so what is he talking about? What is he talking about that he's going to come with this sense of peace? Well, here's the message. Okay? That it's not peace between man and man. I think it's peace between God and man. And I think we know that, right? When Jesus rode into town, he was saying, I'm going to bring you peace. But it's not absence of war. He's bringing you peace between you and your God. And when Jesus was riding into the town, there is hope that we would be able to worship God again. Because remember where the people are at. The people are at this stage where God had just kicked them out for 70 years. And the temple got destroyed. And they were made slaves. And they weren't sure, does God even really love us anymore? By God coming in on the donkey, he's saying, I do. I do still love you. And I have plans for you. And remember the title of this book, right? Remember we talked about the theme. I will remember you, and when you come back to me at that appointed time, I will bless you. So Jesus riding in on a donkey is a symbol of peace. That we have a peace between God now because he was willing to take that death march into Jerusalem. All right, so let me end and make this personal for a second, okay? We were a little scared about this surgery, and we weren't quite sure about the outcome, and we are thrilled with how it turned out. But as relieved as we are, I also want to communicate this to you, that if something had gone wrong, and if Viv had not made it through the surgery, I can say without doubt that she would be in a better place. Okay? And we are super thrilled that it is not cancer. We are incredibly jubilant that the surgery went well. But the peace that we have in Christ. Now, I'd be lying if I said I wasn't scared at the time. But as we look back on it and as we think about it, the peace that we have through Jesus Christ is more than just praying for a tumor to be benign. Okay? Because that's not why Jesus rode into town. Okay, Jesus did not ride into town so that we could have successful surgeries. Okay? Jesus did not ride into town so we could avoid suffering, so that we could avoid bad things happening to us, so that we could avoid being sad. Okay? Jesus rode into town for the purpose of giving us peace between man and God. That from this point on, it's going to be different. He's going to establish a kingdom that we're going to be able to worship God freely because of him. Because he is righteous. Because he is humble. And because he's the King of Peace. Because if you carefully look at the rest of this, okay, he's talking about things. I should have pasted this, sorry. He is talking about things that have not happened yet. Okay? He's talking about a time when he's going to come, and if you don't know this God of peace, it's not going to be good for you. Okay? If you look at the rest of chapter 9 and you read the rest of Zechariah, if you don't know this God of peace, while we have the chance to know him as the God of peace, you're going to know him as the God of war. You can know him as God who comes and will be worshipped, not necessarily by choice. Okay? And that's an incredible message of Zechariah. that as he's coming, he gives us this moment in time, and it's been a while, it's been 2,000 years, that we have this King of Peace that we could worship freely. He is humble and he is gentle. The next time he comes, those are not going to be the words that we're going to use to describe him. Righteous, maybe, but gentle and God of peace is not the words we're going to use to describe him. So hear me. I know, okay, we've all been in church. You're not new here, right? Except for maybe Jordan. Okay, you're not new here, and you've heard this before, but let me just say this. That if you are not welcoming the God of peace into your life fully every day of your life, there's going to be a time when we're not going to be able to welcome as the King of peace into our lives. And I'm going to leave you with that. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm not saying that to make an impact. I'm just saying that because that's the truth. And God's word is clear that we have a King of peace now. But as we read the rest of Zechariah, as we read these other prophets, it is not always going to be that way. So I can't think of a better way than to just go straight into communion right now. I'm going to ask Jeff, just go ahead and conclude this with us. That as we think about Palm Sunday, as he's riding in into our lives and into our church life, think that this is the King of Peace that we love, that we worship. But are we welcoming him? Are we truly welcoming him as our King of Peace and as our King that is humble and our King of Righteousness?
With our hearts directed towards the table and what it represents, this is the movement to respond to the word that we've heard. And for us to bring our lives in this direction towards Jesus and what he did on the cross on our behalf. The questions that lead us here are the questions that Curtis asked. Are we welcoming Jesus for who he is? Are you welcoming Jesus to be the righteousness that we could not be ourselves? Are we welcoming Jesus to be the one who humbly comes to love us and forgive us because we have no other way of having a relationship with God? And are we welcoming him to be the only one who brings us peace with God? Do you have a right relationship as creation to the Creator? Peace. Jesus brings this peace. So on our way to the communion table, as we come and say to Jesus, we welcome you for who you are, will you look to him and consider all that he is? And he's more than an example. He's more than someone who inspires us. He's somebody who is our life, our peace, our forgiveness, our righteousness. Will you prepare your hearts to welcome such a King as we come to the table of the Lord today? Let's pray together. The Lord Jesus has been speaking to your heart about who he is. And the question that he leaves with you and me is, will you welcome him? All that he says and claims and is, all that he's done, now he makes himself available to you. Will you receive him? Will you welcome him? Will you open your heart to such a King today? Jesus, thank you for being our peace, that we might have a right relationship with our Creator through you. Jesus, thank you for coming not with judgment, but with gentleness, to embrace all of our sin and die for us. Jesus, thank you for being the perfection that we could never be on our own. Thank you that you cover us in your righteousness as we welcome you. open our hearts, Lord, to yourself. Shape our hearts to receive you for who you are. Amen. Amen.